This chapel message is brought to you by the Ministry of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. To learn more about RTS Orlando and see upcoming chapel messages, visit us at rts.edu/Orlando.
Let's turn to God's Word, if we can. And we'll pick up in 1 Timothy 4 in our series. And this morning, we are going to cover the entirety of the chapter. Sprinting our way through these 16 verses. So hear the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, as I look at this passage, I'm someone who's taken by metaphor, and I am overwhelmed by the number of metaphors used to describe the pastoral leader. A brother in the family, a servant in the household, a soldier in the army, a teacher in the school, each communicating something, each informing our imagination as to who the pastor, the leader, is to be. And of course, as we survey the pastoral epistles, we see elsewhere other metaphors brought in. As you look at 2 Timothy 2, you see the notion of the athlete brought forward, preparing for the competition. You see the notion of the farmer preparing for the harvest. And frankly, as someone who could never keep a pet alive nor keep a plant alive, that scares me to death in thinking about leadership. These are metaphors that call us to think about particular aspects or facets of the pastoral calling. And there's so many. It seems to point to the complexity, I think, to the remarkable beauty and power, the significance and weight, the gravity of pastoral leadership, that so many metaphors are employed here to describe the calling and the ministry. And yet, in so many ways, this passage, amidst the many images, is so simple. And what I hope to bring out to you this morning in a very short message is simply the way in which Paul, addressing Timothy,
And now, for the first time, seeing a problem that's going to arise and that Timothy will have to deal with, he brings his reflections on pastoral ministry back to the basics of Christian discipleship. And in many ways, he centers his exposition on pastoral ministry now on what it means simply to follow Jesus, what it means to lead the godly life. And then he returns in light of that to describe what pastoral ministry ought to look like according to the rhythms and practices of basic Christian life. There's three things I think we can catch in this passage, and most of your Bible versions will probably organize them in paragraph form. The first paragraph before us, I think, is going to prompt reflection on the nature of the calling and of discipleship before us. The second paragraph, we'll see, points to the hope that is underneath that calling. And the third paragraph is going to reflect on some rhythms that help sustain that hope and help us further that calling as we journey forth in difficult times. So, discipleship, hope, and sustenance. I'd like to sleep well. I'm a thinker. I often read before bed, or I watch a basketball game before bed, and my mind gets going. And I'm a parent of young children, which means that I'm often interrupted should I actually manage to get asleep. I would like to sleep well. Heretics sleep well. One thing we observe as we scan church history is that time and time again, the way of heresy is the way of ease and of comfort. It's the way of pursuing the closure of a question by selling short God's truth, by rubbing off one edge of what the Bible says and focusing solely on one facet to the exclusion of others. And so it is here. In this passage, for the first time, we hear of a problem coming into the church and a problem festering within the church. Paul tells Timothy here that the Spirit expressly says that in later times, in eschatological times, in expected times, some are going to depart from the faith. They're going to fade away. That shouldn't surprise us. You'll remember Jesus, of course, telling us the parable of the soils. And you'll remember that three of those four soils look good for some time, but two of the four fade away for various reasons. They're not really planted deep, or they're led away by the cares of the world, and only one of the soils actually proves to be fruitful, right? And so we shouldn't be surprised that some will come and identify with us and then fade away. But what we see here is a particular way in which people are being led away. They're being led away from faith and from the gospel and from Christ by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to the teachings of demons. And there's a very specific identification here of these kinds of folks who are leading them away. They're insincere, they're liars, their consciences are seared. In other words, there's false teaching that has embedded itself within the community at some later point. And Timothy needs to be aware of this. He needs to be alert to this. He needs to be attentive to this reality. But Paul presses further. It's not just false teaching. It's not just bad ideas or evil doctrine, but it's something very specific. These are going to be folks who, according to verse 3, forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created. It's a version of ascetic discipline that surely is being put forward here. And as has been mentioned in previous weeks, most commentators on the pastoral epistles believe that some notion of what we'd call an agnostic heresy either has or will creep into the community. And Paul is seeking to make Timothy aware of that. Gnosticism, of course, in its various diverse forms, seemingly always devalues the created material world and exalts the spiritual ethereal realm. And we see that here. There are going to be folks who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food, some sort of dietary code that's going to be lobbed upon them as an ethical expectation for following Christ. You know, we might think at first glance that Paul is saying folks are going to creep in and they're going to call for ethical rigorism. They're going to tell you that to follow Jesus, you've got to give this up and you've got to give that up. You've got to be heroic in your spirituality. You've got to be radical in your discipleship. And we might hear this at first glance as if Paul is saying, don't be so extreme. Don't believe that you've got to go to such lengths to follow Christ. But I want to suggest that it's very easy to mishear Paul's identification of the problem. And it's very easy to too quickly brush off what he says here and not allow it to confront us. I'm going to assume you eat. I'm going to assume that whether you're married or single, you probably think marriage is kosher. It's okay. And you're not going around looking at folks who are married in this room or elsewhere as if they're somehow sub-Christian, right? Most of us are probably not going to be prey to this particular concern in our day, right? No, we live in an era in which we celebrate the material. And as Christians and evangelicals, we live in a generation that for several decades now has sought to celebrate the fact that the ordinary is sanctified and good. It's from God, it's unto God, right? And as those who are in a Reformed seminary in particular, we live in a world that celebrates Christ's lordship over everything, not just the sanctuary, but also the household, right? The farm, the marketplace, not just your soul, but also your body, right? Not just your prayer life, but also your marriage. Now, we are much more prone to too easily taking the things of this world and believing that it's somehow spiritual to celebrate the fact that you like dark roast coffee or craft beer, right? As if that demonstrates some deep belief in Christian freedom. And I think we can miss something Paul says. Paul does rebuke this version of asceticism, but Paul doesn't simply say, marriage is okay, food's okay, do what you will. Notice he presses on. Notice he presses on in verse 4. He said God created these things to be received with thanksgiving, and then he explains why that's a good thing. Verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if, here's the condition, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. It's not enough simply to rule out silly asceticism and radical rigorism. We are called here to receive things with thanksgiving and according to the word of God. We're called to receive things in faith. It reminds me of Paul's words in Romans 14, where he addresses what you might eat and what you might not eat. And having given his answer, he then steps back and reminds us that ultimately, whether you eat or don't eat, the deeper issue is, can you do what you're doing out of faith? And he says in Romans 14, 23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. I want to suggest Paul is actually saying, these heretics, these false teachers who call you to forbid marriage and to give up food are actually too small-minded. They're not too extreme. They've chosen the easy way. How hard is it simply to say don't get married and don't go enjoy food? That's an easy black and white life. You might not like it, you might not have an appetite for it, but once you give yourself unto it, that's the most straightforward thing you could possibly pursue. Paul is calling us to something more radical, more demanding, to depend wholly upon God, to receive everything with thanksgiving and according to the word of God and in prayer. He's not saying that discipleship demands less. He's rather saying you've got to understand that by faith, discipleship involves so much more. Notice he presses on into the second paragraph, saying that we are called to put aside irreverent, silly myths. Notice how he's putting this down as being childlike, distracting, absurd, just worthy of mockery almost. And he calls us rather to the serious task of training in godliness. He doesn't say, don't get rigorous, don't feel that you're called to this, simply rest. No, he says, you need to train. And you need to realize there's something greater than training your body not to want sex or food. There's something deeper at stake. There's something more ultimate at issue. You are called to training in godliness, to faith in Jesus Christ, to hope in the gospel, to love of God. And that involves the whole self. That is so much more demanding than the silly myth of believing that all discipleship involves is following certain cut and dry rules. And so the first thing I think we need to see here is that while Paul rebukes this aberrant, heretical version of asceticism, he doesn't simply leave us undisturbed. He calls us to something radical. He calls us something that demands consistency across life and demands conversion of ourselves, that we would receive everything is from God, not from our own doing. That's no small matter. But secondly, Paul realizes that if you're going to call people to something like that, you've got to motivate them. You've got to woo them. And so he turns here in the second paragraph from describing this great call and expectation and demand regarding following Jesus and counting the cost and taking up your cross, as we sang about in that hymn, to reflecting on and meditating on the living hope that is ours in Jesus. And this is not an aside. This is something that we see here and we see throughout Scripture. Remember Jesus speaking about that man who, in the parable, was so willing to give up everything he had. He sold it all that he might have that treasure. He didn't give it up for no purpose. He wasn't about the task of simply giving away what was his. No, he had identified and found a treasure in a field, and out of joy and delight for that, that greater good, he was willing to let earthly goods and kindreds go, this mortal life as well, for the sake of a greater joy. And Jesus doesn't just teach about this and describe it in parables. He enacts it in his own lived parable, as Hebrews 12 tells us. That great regaling of the hall of faith begun in the chapter before that points out so many men and women who've walked faithfully through difficult times is capped off in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 by the story of Christ himself, the author and perfecter of faith. He exemplifies, he demonstrates perfect faith in the face of the difficultest situations. Notice, he's no stoic. We're told there that he endures the cross, despising its shame for the sake of the joy set before him. He despises the shame of the cross. He's not unaware and he's not disinterested. Right? Jesus is no masochist. He's no stoic. He's not unattached or unaware to the reality that he is in fact the man of sorrows, and that's a terrible burden to bear. We see in Gethsemane how seriously he carries that calling. But we're told there that he endures amidst that. He follows the Father's discipline. He obeys the Father's plan. He stays upon that cross. Even as people say, he saved others, why can't he save himself? Right? And he did so for the joy set before him. Hearkening back to Isaiah 53, which doesn't just speak of his pain and his sorrow, the way that he suffers on our behalf, but also points to how he does so. That suffering servant will look forward and he'll be satisfied by the fruit of his labors in Isaiah 53:10. Jesus endures faithfully the Father's discipline and fulfills the Father's calling because he has such a joyful living hope. And we know less than him need that kind of motivation. You may know the story of the famous experiment, one of the most famous of all social science experiments. Walter Mitchell, some 40 years ago, ran what's now been deemed the marshmallow test. And teaching at Stanford, he took a number of small children and he offered them a number of items, most famously the marshmallow has been identified as the chief one. And he said, you can have a marshmallow now, and he put it on a table in a room where he placed the child by themselves, but if you can wait 15 minutes, I'll give you two marshmallows. And he then ran a diachronic study over the next years and decades, and he observed that those children who were able to refrain from taking the marshmallow and wait the 15 minutes and get the second one and enjoy that delayed greater gratification, they got better grades, they had healthier relationships, they just did life better. It worked across the board, right? Discipline matters. That was sort of the takeaway from Mitchell's study. But it's remarkable. In just the last 5 years, a second study has been done, a follow-up by a woman named Celeste Kidd, who's noted that there's something underneath that study that Mitchell didn't bring out. She had experience working in the inner city, and she knew there were many children who had discipline, who had self-restraint, but who she knew would take the marshmallow right away. And she wanted to bring out that reality, so she ran a two-stage experiment. In the first stage, she took two groups of children, and she had adults who promised that they could have something now or they could have something greater later. And almost all the kids actually wanted the greater thing later. One group was given it, and the other group, the adults, didn't keep their word, and the children experienced disappointment. And then she took those groups and she put them through Mitchell's marshmallow test. And some of them had been battle-scarred by disappointment, where there had been promises of things to come, and they'd learned that people don't deliver. And others had experienced promises that were made good on, where adults did deliver what they'd promised later. And what she found was that radically skewed the results. The nature of hope and the quality of a promise radically shapes whether or not it's going to sustain our discipline, whether it's going to sustain our endurance. And so it's not for nothing here that Paul turns in talking to Timothy from this radical call to train in godliness to say, you need to know that you've got a living hope, right? That your hope is set on the living God who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And then he tells them this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And it holds promise, not just for this life, but for the life to come. Paul, in other words, is trying to describe the fact that they've got the genuine article. They've got the best possible hope, and they've got the most trustworthy hope. And so they can really put all their eggs in this basket. They can really refrain from taking the marshmallow on offer now and putting their hopes upon the greater good promised to us later. We see here Paul noting what Augustine would identify centuries later. The fact that it's not enough to know what God has for you, to know what God wants of you in walking with him. You've also got to have love for who God is and what God offers you. It's not enough to know the expectations. You've got to have motivation and love. You've got to have desire and affection for what's being placed before you. And so Paul, a good pastor, someone who knows how people work, tells Timothy that as you observe the way in which people think about training in godliness, and as you call them away from that silly notion of just black and white, avoid this and keep it simple, and that's all God wants from you, and as you call them to this more radical notion of faith in all things and receiving things with prayer and thanksgiving and according to God's word, Paul says, you've got to give them, you've got to paint for them. You've got to display before them a living and vibrant hope. That's what's going to woo them. That's what's going to draw them. That's what's going to sustain their endurance through God's fatherly discipline. And so I think we see first here that Paul calls us to a greater discipleship that is costly. It is radical. And secondly, Paul points out that It's our hope in Jesus Christ and all that he promises to be for us in the gospel that's going to sustain us and actually woo us and motivate us to go through that process of taking up the cross. But I think third, in this last paragraph, we see that Paul realizes that even genuine living hope has to be sustained. It won't exist unattacked. It won't exist unchallenged, and it must be cultivated and fed. One of my favorite TV shows of all time is The West Wing, and I remember one episode where President Jed Bartlet is talking to this ornery senator from Minnesota, Howard Stackhouse. And as they're talking, the senator tells a story of a constituent who had recounted a reality from an airfield to him. This constituent is someone who works in a control tower of a small executive airport where all these folks who are learning to pilot are practicing. And he describes how these planes, of course, all have instrumentation, right? You almost don't need to look out the window to fly these things. You can just watch your instruments and react accordingly, and things will work out fine. But he notes that invariably, whenever there are nights on this airfield where the sky is thick with fog and there are clouds and there's thunder and lightning, people are overwhelmed by what they see. And they're overwhelmed by what they don't see. You can't see the ground. The instruments tell you where the ground is and where you are in relation to it, but they don't see it. And so they keep adjusting and adjusting and adjusting. Because they can't observe their hope, their setting, their context, they keep making these incremental, but over a long time, sizable movements. And the constituent noted, you'd be amazed how many people fly out of the clouds completely upside down, right? We're that way, aren't we, with our hope? We fly through the clouds, and life is thick with difficulties, and there are startling things that overwhelm us like lightning. And we lose our calibration, and we are so quick to distrust the instruments that are meant to orient us. We are so prone to readjust and to lose sight of the hope that is actually before us. Hope requires sustenance. It will be challenged, and it's hard to maintain. And so Paul turns now, having talked about the Christian life, about the calling and the hope that brings it forth, and he makes some observations about how do you pastorally care? How do you sustain people in that hope? And how do you motivate people, therefore, to that kind of discipleship? He says a few very famous things that are brought out in ordination sermons and books on pastoral care. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Notice first the repetitive way in which Paul speaks of the Word of God. It was brought up in the first paragraph, wasn't it? That we're to receive things, and it's kosher to receive the things of this world if we do so according to the Word of God. Right? And of course, it's not just the Word of God that tells us how to live, but it's the Word of God that not only identifies, but also so vividly paints our hope. Your hope will be challenged. The world will not be kind to your hope. The world will suggest that your hope is futile and that it's absurd, that it's not that ideal and it's not that likely. And if we're honest, it's not just the world. Our own hearts are prone to wander. But the Word of God describes the beauty and the vividness of our hope as it paints the notion of being eternally married to Jesus Christ and communing with God and beholding his face in glory and enjoying the new heavens and the new earth and living in harmony and peace with all others. But not only that, it doesn't just paint so vividly the nature of our hope, it underlines the certainty, the surety of our hope by telling us time and again of God's faithfulness to do what he said. Unlike that group of kids who were promised something and the adults didn't pull through, what we find in the scriptures is that again and again, with Israel, with Jesus, with every single one of his followers, God keeps his promises. And the words of Holy Scripture remind us of that. They serve as reference checks. We can look back to see those who have communed with and engaged with God. And in reading of their stories, we can see that God, time and again, has been proven faithful by his works. And so the first thing, pastorally, that we're told here is that if there's such a radical calling and if hope is essential to motivating people unto that, we need to tend to the Word of God. We always need to turn to the Word of God because it vividly portrays our hope and it certainly shows us its surety. But we can press on. Paul says more. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Notice, of course, first that the pastor is identified with the parishioner, right? The leader is identified with the follower. We all need to persist in this. We all need to endure, right? For in so doing, not only they, but we will be saved. And of course, Paul isn't somehow suggesting that a good sermon or ministry is the way in which the instrument by which we get right with God, right? Paul is the same Paul who's written of the same congregation in Ephesus that it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. But he then presses on to say that you've been saved and created by God for good works, which God has prepared beforehand for you to do. So grace doesn't undercut the fact that God's got certain protocols and means, certain practices and rhythms in mind that he intends you to follow, and through which he intends to sustain you. Right? Here we're told that we're to persist, we're to practice, we're to immerse ourselves in this kind of self-watch by God's word. Notice that image, again, that metaphor with its power, that notion of immersion, to be completely overtaken by, to be holistically involved in what we might call is a self-watch, right? In taking heed of ourselves, in being aware that we must assess where we are and we must go to God's word to be sustained accordingly, right? Both the pastor and the parishioner, both the leader and the follower. And so I want to suggest that in many ways we might simplify what Paul says here by saying, in light of the radical call of discipleship and in light of the need for hope, we're called to tend to the Word and tend to ourselves, to exegete the Bible and to exegete our situation. And Paul suggests that this will be the way by which God continues to save us. That's a serious call, but that's a beautiful call. And that's God's call for each of us, whether we're to be a pastor or we're to be a parishioner, a leader or a follower. We are called to that kind of walk, that kind of discipleship. We are given that kind of hope and image of the future, and we're provided these rhythms and practices to sustain us. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. We thank you for it. Would it be so among us? Give us your grace. Show us your glory. Do this and so much more for us as you promised in Jesus. This we pray in his name. Amen.